If you would, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 44, beginning with verse 18, as Tom read earlier this morning. Appreciated him catching us up to this point. We are in for a most amazing message this morning. It is not my message, but that which is printed before us in Genesis 44, 18 through 34. Here is a single speech delivered by a notorious man. His reputation involves incest, soliciting a prostitute, selling a young boy, a family member, in fact, into the slave market, perpetually lying, rebellion, and hatred towards his own father. But on this day, he utters what one scholar describes as one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "It is the most moving address in all the Word of God." Martin Luther was so gripped that he said, "I would give very much to be able to pray to our Lord God as well as Judah prays to Joseph here. For it is a perfect specimen of prayer, the true feeling that there ought to be in prayer." The entire second half of this chapter is one speech, a speech that exemplifies prayer, humility, brokenness, desperation, love, selflessness, and an element far greater than even these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. It is the most priceless possession that we can obtain. Lord, it is your message to us. It speaks to us of God. And Lord, we see a most amazing change here. You are a miraculous God. You can divide huge seas to allow your people to pass through and then close them in on their enemies. You can provide food for 2 million out of the thin air with manna, with quail flying into their camps. And when your son was here, you provided food. You walked on water. It's Christ, the God-man. So many miracles. But what we look at this morning, Father, we adore what we see, that you change men, that you change men's lives radically. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you this morning. Please forgive me for when I am in the way, or my bride, or my whatever gets in the way or is influencing. And I pray that you would push that aside. And I pray that you would speak clearly to us and manifest yourself to us so we would see the great Creator God, the King that reigns and rules over the universe and yet knows the heart of every man, woman, and child on earth and every little one and old one in this little room here, Lord. Please show yourself this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. It begins this morning with a desperate appeal. And this is an appeal for an audience with the judge. The one they have called the man, the one in charge of all of Egypt. And here is Judah's desperate plea to be heard. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh." You consider the intense weight of these circumstances. We have, first of all, the evidence of the cup clearly hidden in Benjamin's sack, the personal cup belonging to the man, the governor, the cup claimed to be used for the man's spiritual powers, stolen and found in their young brother's bags. Secondly, the accusation and the presumption that the brothers, in response to the overflowing kindness and generosity of the man, are thieves. And they've tried to cause evil to do injury to their benevolent host. Thirdly, the sentence. The sentence of enslavement of Benjamin, the dear prized son of their father. And we're going to see even more dire conditions embedded in Judah's grave entreaty. Judah, he profusely pours out honor on the man as he begins his plea. My Lord, he says. You're even just like Pharaoh. And then he repeatedly humbles himself before the man. Your servant. I'm your servant. And the tensions we read here, the tensions are high. And they're described graphically. It says, do not let your anger burn. It's a Hebrew word which means to blaze up. If you've ever been around a burning house, the house will be inflamed and then suddenly, there'll be a big explosion and flames will burst forth. And that's the idea that Judah is there and he's walking on thin ice and there's a great fear in his plea. At any moment he could be thrown out of there or he could have his head cut off. Judah has no advantage in any point of this negotiation he is trying to create. It is all in the hands of the man. Now do not forget these brothers. They only know this man as the great authority over all of Egypt. And yet the man, Joseph, he knows the identity of each of these men intimately. These are his brothers. If you are reading Genesis, if this is the first time you're reading and studying with us, I urge you to go back to Genesis 37 and read that through and catch up. It is so important here. The history of Judah and his relationship to the ruler of the land, this man is priceless in order to get the full depth of who the Lord God is and what he is doing in the lives of these men. In fact, a person recently asked me, just this past week, said, why is the church spending so much time in Genesis? And I think, looking back, I think we started in March of 2018. So we'll probably finish after a two-year stint in the book of Genesis. Well, the surface level answer is because it's a significant part of the inspired Word of God. Secondly, a thorough expository preaching, we believe, is the most effective in understanding the message of God's Word. To take it apart like this and then bring it into context gives us so much more to understand about what God's Word is. And thirdly, Genesis happens to be the one that we're in at this time. So that's we're working our way through and we're nearing the end. But honestly, the deeper answer in my heart is because God over and over declares and describes who he is in Genesis. We see him in ways that we can only look at in awe. And I want to know him. I don't want to know about him. I want to know this God. I want to know him more than I know anyone on the face of the earth, my wife included. I want to know this God. And that's why we're in Genesis. And that's why we're working our way through it. The Apostle Paul once cried out, that I may know him. And I know that's the heart of many of you here. You don't want to just accumulate more knowledge. You don't want to just know the stories themselves in detail so that you can recall them back. And in some sort of sterile form. You want to know these stories tell about your God and who he is, and you want to see him. You want to experience him. You want to long for his face. So recalling the first conversation with the man, Judah explains how this whole mess first started, how this predicament began. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Judah, look at this man. He passionately describes the unique, intimate love. The unique, intimate love of Jacob toward Benjamin. He says, he's the young son. He is the only left of his mother's children. The other one has already died. And thirdly, his father loves him. He loves him dearly. Now, it must have been a strange experience, perhaps even heart-wrenching, for Joseph to be listening to this story. Because, see, he is hearing so much of this for the first time. Then in the middle of it, he hears that he himself is dead. And I wonder if there was any facial expression on Joseph at that moment. How did that sit in his brain? I'm being told I'm dead. And then Judah goes on in verse 21. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. You gave a command and we responded. Prove it, you said. Prove that you have this younger brother. Show me. And then NIV says, so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You see, we are in a no-win impasse. We face starvation and death for our families. But we dishonor our father, and we could cause his suffering death. We knew that to lose Benjamin would kill him this time. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down from you, with you, you shall see my face no more. The ultimatum. The deliverance of an ultimatum. You bring Benjamin, or Simeon will never see you, and you will never see me again. And so, this is how it went with our father, continues Judah. We gave a report, and here was Dad's denial. Verse 24, so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And you see, at this point, in his pleading, Judah even speaks of his father Jacob. This father Jacob is the man's servant. My servant, your servant, my father. Yeah, and think about the history here, the context, the dream of Joseph with all of his family bowing before him and even his father. It now comes into sharp focus in the lens of Joseph's mind. And then our father said, go back and buy us a little food. See, our father was in a state of denial and absolute fear. But we refused. We refused him. We clarified what you said to him. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Here, Jacob doesn't even say anything about bringing Simeon. This is about go back and get us some more food. And our father then cried out in tragedy and fear. You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Look carefully at what is said there. What does Jacob say? My wife. The one wife I truly loved. The one whose children I truly loved. And Moses, the writer of Genesis, he will emphasize this again in two chapters. In chapter 46, it says, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And then on both sides of that, the verses before and after, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah are not referred to as Jacob's wives, but simply as ones who bore sons to Jacob. Do you see the broken family? Verses 28 and 29, we read that, and they cry out with great weight of sorrow. But also, I believe there is an undercurrent of suspicion. Have the lives of these sons over the past two decades revealed to Jacob that something is not right underneath this story they have reported for so many years? I think there was suspicion as we look at just the way he says, if you do this again, in order to get the impact, you must remember, as I stated earlier, up until this very moment, Joseph had never heard any of this. This is absolutely new and mind-blowing data for Joseph. One commentator says, Joseph now hears for the first time what happened at home when the brothers came back without him. He hears of his father's lament and grief that still persists. He hears the father's cry, torn to pieces, which still echoes in the brothers' ears. End quote. So Judah has established his case before the governor. And he's done so in truth and in humility. And now he offers how we can resolve this. The final part of this section, Genesis 44, verse 30. Judah says, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Judah's regard for his father is so deep here. The reality is that our father is so interwoven with this young son. If Benjamin disappears, our father dies. It will happen. He will die. And it will be our fault. He will die, and he will die in sorrow. And we will be the ones who brought his head to the grave. And Judah's responsibility for Benjamin is unwavering. Verse 32 says, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Surety. It's a Hebrew word, arab. It means a pledge, a guarantee. This is far more than good intention or strong confidence. This is a solemn commitment that nothing will be spared. Nothing will be spared, including the surety's life, in order to be faithful to this pledge. This verse and the one following, I think, are the Mount Everest pinnacles of transformation. To make the pledge, Judah declares, requires an entirely different man than we have ever seen to this day. This radical change is portrayed by one commentator with deep insight, saying this. And listen carefully. Judah now comes to an acceptance of the fact with all its consequences. His father, he states clearly to Joseph, has singled out Benjamin for a special love, as he singled out Rachel's other son before. It is a painful reality of favoritism with which Judah, in contrast to the earlier jealousy over Joseph, is here reconciled out of filial duty, the filial duty of a son to his father. And even more so, out of filial love. His entire speech is motivated by the deepest empathy for his father, by a real understanding of what it means for the old man's very life to be bound up with that of the lad. He can even bring himself to quote sympathetically Jacob's typically extravagant statement that his wife bore him two sons, as though Leah were not also his wife and the other 10 were not also his sons. 22 years earlier, Judah engineered the selling of Joseph into slavery. Now he is prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel can be set free. 22 years earlier, he stood with his brothers and silently watched when the bloody tunic they had brought to Jacob sent their father into a fit of anguish. Now he is willing to do anything in order not to have to see his father suffer that way again. Judah, the mastermind behind the evil selling of Joseph to the slave traders. He is the portrait this morning of conversion and repentance. He now represents the brothers and demonstrates the thorough transformation of their hearts toward their father and consequently his father's favored son. This, my friends, is a severe lesson. A severe lesson learned by Judah. In reality, your fathers or others may love someone more than you. Life is not fair. Yet Judah comes to the great point of selflessness in the event to say this. I know it is true. This is the son of my father's wife, Rachel, not my mother, Leah, who Jacob would not call my wife. Benjamin and previously Joseph were loved by my father in ways I will never know, and I only longed for. Yet I now love my father and give myself up, everything, my wife, my children, my home, my flocks, my herds, everything I have ever known in life. I love my dad, and I lay it down. I lay it down to give safety and life to my father and his beloved son. Judah's motivation is laser focused on the love that has overtaken his heart, not for Benjamin, but for his father. So great appears the change in this new man, Judah. But love is not simply stated intention. Love is not simply stated intention. The Apostle John wrote several years after the crucifixion and resurrection of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, these words, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Jesus himself had earlier said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends." Judah puts his love into action. Verse 33, "Now therefore," pleads Judah, "please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" And we see Judah's redemption of Benjamin. Judah's offer is simple and sacrificial. "I remain here as a slave the rest of my life instead of, in the place of, my younger brother, who will receive my freedom to return to his father." Judah offers himself as a substitute to free Benjamin. Why? Do you see this now? This is a giant question in this entire passionate appeal. Why would Judah do this? He loves his father. He loves his father and would give his life to deliver his father's precious son back to him. Does that not overwhelm your heart? Judah faced the reality of the favoritism against his mother, against his brothers, and against himself, and gave his life for the son that was the epitome of the favoritism, because he loved his father. This Judah is a changed man. Other substitutes have been offered in Scripture. Exodus 32, verses 31 through 32. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.'" Moses pleading for the sparing of the children of Israel after they had committed great whoredom, such idolatry, while he was on the mountain receiving the words from God. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, Paul writing to the church in Rome, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness with the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul saying, if it were possible, if it would bring salvation to the people of Israel, I would be accursed. Other substitutes were provided in Scripture. Genesis 22, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." God provided another substitute. But the preeminent substitute, the substitute offered in place of men and women throughout all of history, even to this day, even to the lives in this very room, was made by one who would someday descend from this man Judah. This royal descendant of Judah would give his life a ransom for all. The descendant of Judah would speak about the greatest love and say, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Then this descendant of Judah would demonstrate what he meant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That word ransom. Ransom, in the words of one author, says, ransom refers to the price paid to free a slave or a prisoner. Is that not appropriate? Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of those who would put their faith in him is the most glorious, blessed truth in all of Scripture. The ransom was not paid to Satan, as some erroneous theories of the atonement teach. Satan is presented in Scripture as a foe to be defeated, not a ruler to be placated. The ransom price was paid to God to satisfy his justice and holy wrath against sin. This ransom paying, substitute providing descendant of Judah would redeem us, and he would purchase us not with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You see, it was not with the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And someday, they sing a new song. Perhaps they're singing it now, and we'll just get to join in. But that song from Revelation 5, verse 9 says, you are worthy, speaking to the Lamb who had been slain. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What a Savior. What a God who has substituted his Son in our place, so that as with Judah, for Benjamin's freedom, Christ did for our freedom. The conclusion. God can make men who are wicked as Judah into men that love like Judah. If I were to ask how many of you felt there was favoritism shown in your family, I would guess there would be hands up all over this room. It's life. It's the way it happens. At our best moments as parents, we try, but there are times. And if I was to ask how many of you felt you were the favorite, there'd be a lot fewer hands. You know how that is. We kind of tend to think, well, they're the favorite, but I'm not. But brothers and sisters, the love that we see demonstrated this morning, it's like an alien love in some ways. It reminds me of trying to capture the love of Christ. It is so different than what I experienced most of my lifetime. This love looked in the face of favoritism, of partiality, not only to himself, but to his mother, whom he loved, his brothers, and said, I love my Father, and I will demonstrate that, and I will give up everything for him. We have much to learn from this. Love. Love when you're not loved. Love when it's not deserved. For in it you demonstrate the love of Christ. You show who Jesus is. Judas showed who Jesus would be. You show to the world, to your family, to those in your work environment, to wherever you are, you show who Christ is. May we love in this way by the power of our Lord and our Savior. But please also carefully consider this example of a substitute. As Judah gave himself substitute for Benjamin to set him free from slavery, Christ Jesus offers to be the substitute for your sins. And he does this so that you may go free, so that you may come to his Father as a son or daughter of the living Creator God. This is a most amazing message given by Judah, and there is so much depth to it, and there's so much demonstration of an amazing love. Let me just point now to next week. I'm going to quote a commentator. He says that the sons of the hated wife should have come to terms with the father's attachment to Rachel, my wife, and her children is enough to promise an end to hostilities and a fresh start. That Judah should adduce the father's favoritism as the ground for self-sacrifice is such an irresistible proof of filial devotion that it breaks down Joseph's last defenses. Next week, the sunlight will break on this long, dark, desolate landscape. Joy will flood the scene like never before. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us these past 2 years to walk through this and see you from the moment you created the entire universe and your man and woman, Adam and Eve, and began to walk with them, and then the sin that separated them from you, and you, Father, your covenant with your people that you will never break, your promise to bring one that would crush the head of the serpent and yet be wounded by that serpent. We see you, Jesus. We see you in victory as one who was slain, past tense, and has risen in victory. Thank you that you would substitute yourself for my filth. On my cross would say, Kid, a liar, a thief, an angry man, adulterous in heart. Innumerable accounts that you put upon yourself on that cross. Lord, and I know my brothers and sisters here, we are filthy. We are filthy without you. But you substituted yourself for all that filth. You took up upon yourself and died for us. And we praise you and we thank you. Lord, and please fill us with your Spirit. And use us to make this message known to this world. Whether we stay in this city or go across this continent or across the world, Lord, fill us with the message of Christ. That he would substitute on himself on our behalf to bring us to his Father in peace. What a great God. You are worthy, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.